Good morning. Morning, Southlands. I'm Sean. I'm one of the pastors here. Neil calls me Stu. I haven't heard that, like, when I was in junior high, I was Stu. What's up? Anyway, it's good to see you guys. Good morning. This morning, I have the privilege of closing out our Matthew series. For 8 months, we've been chucking through Matthew and looking at how the finished work of the cross propels us forward into the unfinished work of the kingdom of God. These last 8 weeks, we have seen Jesus over and over and over and over again do really the same three things. He has proclaimed the availability and the nearness of the kingdom of God because he was bringing it near and making it accessible. We've seen him demonstrate the power and the love of God, the power of the kingdom, and his authority as the king in the middle of that. And we've seen him teach on an ongoing basis this new reality, because that's essentially what the kingdom of God is. It's a reality that's deeper, surer, and more true than what we see with our eyes. So he's been doing these things over and over and over again, and today we get to look at his departing words, the departing words of our Savior and our King. A command that reveals his intentions for us, a great commission, if you will, that tells us who we are, what we're invited into, what responsibility he is entrusting to us. It's the responsibility that can be surprising. It can be something we don't feel prepared for. But it's been given to us anyway, and it reminds me of a story. It's the 11th of December, 1936, and the King of England, a man who would only be king for a year, King Edward III, abdicates the throne, gives it up, in order to marry a woman twice divorced and therefore break from the Church of England. His younger brother, Prince Albert, Bertie, as his friends called him, was not really ready to be thrust into the seat that he was given to take on the blessing and the responsibility of the crown. Prince Albert had grown up thinking that he would always be Prince Albert, and he was pretty okay with that. he didn't have significant ambitions to one day be the king. And up until this point, really, he was not esteemed as a great leader. In fact, a lot of the accounts of him was that he was awkward, kind of neurosis-ridden, that he stuttered badly. If anyone saw several years back The King's Speech, great movie, that's him, that's this guy. He was not exactly what you look for in leadership material. So for this 41-year-old man, all of a sudden the reality of his world shifted. What he had expected had changed. Bertie, you're up. He had to work through the confusion, disillusionment, and I'm sure a whole lot of fear about what had just happened and what he was stepping into, what it would require of him. And you know what? I guarantee you on the first day, he had no idea. But he is the king that worked alongside Winston Churchill to steady England and see them through the Second World War. I think a lot of similarities are happening in the story of Bertie to the disciples in today's passage. Okay, let's reset the scene. They have been following their teacher, this miracle-working, amazing teacher who has been commissioned by God. They know God is with him. They've been following him for 3 years. They are on their way to Jerusalem. They are sure that he is the Messiah. We are going to win. We're going to kick the Romans out. God is going to establish his kingdom through Jesus the Messiah. He enters Jerusalem and he receives a king's welcome. Man, this is all going awesome. And a couple days later, he dies on a cross as a common criminal. What is going on? The disciples scatter. They go into hiding. They're fearful. They don't know what happens. Is this Jesus, if we thought he was the one, we thought he was the king. We gave 3 years of our lives to this. What is happening? They're hiding in fear, and into their room breaks a couple of women that are from their group, and they say, you're not going to believe this, but we just saw Jesus. He is alive. He's been raised up. Like, what? What did you say? So much so then Jesus steps into the room, as Nick was talking about last week, in the resurrection, steps into the room, and they're rubbing their eyes in like, am I seeing this? Jesus says, no, touch, go ahead. You can feel me. I am not a ghost. Give me something to eat. What is happening right now? What is going on? So Jesus goes on a 40-day blitz of teaching, of expressing, of sharing, of saying, hey, this was right there all along. The Messiah had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. God had a bigger and deeper plan, but it was hiding in plain sight right in the scriptures. And he began to unfold their understanding to help them see it, that they didn't really understand the mission. They didn't understand the kingdom, and he was going to help alter the way that they were thinking, that not knowing that the reality of what they were in for was a whole lot deeper and world-shaking than what they thought. Jesus tells his brothers, go to Galilee, and I will meet you there. So they do. And we get on the mountain that God told them to go to, the final words, some of the final words of Jesus before he ascends to the Father. From Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 20, it's something that's typically called the Great Commission. It's going to be on the screen from the NRSV. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Pause. That's really encouraging to me. Okay, think about this. They have just seen all of the stuff that they have seen. Jesus comes up, eats in front of them, right? They're looking at him. They've hung out with him for a little while. Some of them are like, I'm all into this. And some of them are like, I don't think I believe this. What is going on? The good news is that didn't matter. The reality of what happened was going to continue to roll on, whether or not they doubted or not. Like, right? So they would come to believe, and most of these same men would lay down their lives as martyrs for this truth and this reality. Okay, unpause. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, listen up, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This morning, it's my hope, by the grace of God, that we would understand what we've been commissioned into, that we would realize that it's far more exciting and earth-shaking than what we might think. And even if you feel like Birdie, you can realize that Jesus has made you ready and he will be with you. Father, I ask, in the authority of Jesus Christ, an authority that I stand, an authority that we stand, I ask for you to open our eyes and our understanding. I pray against any unclean thing or spirit that would want to hold people's understanding back. I command it to go in the name of Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would unfold your word to us, that we would respond, and that you would fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are going to look at three things that Jesus has given to us. He has given us his authority, he has given us his methodology, and he has given us himself. The authority of Jesus. So what is authority? Authority is kind of a weird word. I don't remember how many of you remember the first time you drove a car? Right? I do. I was 16. It looked a little bit like that. It was a Pontiac Sunbird. 1987, Pontiac Sunbird. It was amazing. It's purple, purpley purple. And I remember driving down, I was in rural Ohio, I'm from rural Ohio, driving down the freeway, which, you know, if you can picture like a two-lane road where there's literally no cars on it, I mean like for 10 minutes, and then you see a car, right? Like there's nothing out there, but I'm on the freeway, it's called Route 11, and I literally remember getting on Route 11 and screaming like, I am driving! I am driving by myself! I am driving! Woo! I literally remember doing that. I had been given authority. I had been given authority by the state of Ohio and by my parents to get in that car and drive. I don't know that my parents or the state of Ohio was very logical in that decision, but I was given authority by a higher power. The word that Jesus uses here is in authority has the same kind of inference. It's given by a higher power. And it's given within the bounds, just like your driver's license, you can go where you wish within the bounds of the guardrails of the commissioning authority, right? You have been given authority. Jesus has been given authority. So Jesus is the Son of God, right? John chapter 3, verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." You get that? The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hands. But you might be wondering, well, Jesus is God. He's the expression of God. He's the Word of God. Why does he, didn't he already have that authority? What's up with that? The answer is yes and no. See, there's something world-altering that happened when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And to understand the reality of what's actually happening, we've got to kind of dial back and go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, authority, rule over the earth." He gave Adam and Eve the keys and said, "Take care of the joint. Here are the keys. Take her for a spin. Be good to her." He gave authority to them. But they turned around and they gave the keys over to the ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray, according to Revelation. Like King Edward, Adam and Eve, they abdicated their authority. They lost it. They gave it away, and they became submitted and enslaved to the powers of darkness, sin, and death. You fast forward a whole lot of centuries, and all sorts of people, including God's own people, they just continue to fail. Evil runs rampant. Sin and darkness are too much. God's plan and intention for us to flourish and rule and reign, they are still blocked and frustrated. And then, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. The second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary, the word of the Father, the God-man. The true and the rightful king steps into this world, a world that is rightfully his and a world that is rightfully ours, but has been squatted upon and claimed by the vagrant powers of sin, demons, and death. He appears and he gives notice. "I'm taking back the keys." And to the powers of darkness, he says, "Get out of my house." John 3:8 tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. This is a big deal. Humanity's position has been restored in Christ. He succeeded where we couldn't. This is central to the gospel message. This is absolutely central. If your gospel just stops at the forgiveness of sins, it's not the full gospel. That is of first importance, as Paul tells us. But it is bigger than that. The resurrection project has begun, but it's not complete. Jesus has taken all of the sin and all of the decay to the cross and up the other side. Life springs forth. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. The resurrection project has begun. It's begun. And it joins Jesus saying, "Behold, I make all things new." Theologians call this the already but the not yet. The kingdom of God is the deeper, more true reality. It is more sure than the air that you breathe. And right now, we live in a time between time where the reality of the kingdom has been established, and yet we still see darkness. That is why he's given us a commission. We are to bring about and join him as he is making all things subject and putting all of his enemies under his feet once and for all, when we will see with our eyes that this is the true kingdom. This is the reality. His authority has no limit. There's absolutely no limit to it. All means all. All things in heaven and on earth. That means practically, you, in Christ, can reign at your work. Whatever the discipline, he has something to teach you and tell you. He knows everything. That means in your relationships, you have the ability to forgive one another. We can do that now in Christ. We have the ability to do that. We have the ability to be trained in grace and learn to say no to sin and ungodliness. Not because you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try to be a good boy or a girl. You can do that because of the power, the literal resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Change is actually possible. It's possible. In Christ, we also have the authority over the demonic. This is something that's not talked about a whole lot in Western culture. We kind of pretend that it doesn't actually exist, like that we're not in a street fight. But we are in a street fight. We really are. And that's central to the historic Christian worldview. Jesus came and dealt with this stuff. He didn't focus on it. His focus was the Father. So is ours. Our focus is on the kingdom. That's our kingdom. But when he pops his head up, in Jesus' authority, we have the power to deal with it. Jesus also gives us his methodology. So he gives us his authority. He gives us his methodology. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So there's a lot of commands within that verse. There's a lot of verbs, a lot of things for us to be doing. The primary verb in the grammar, this is not just my opinion, it's literally, I'm not a giant Greek grammar guy. I'm like the king of run-on sentences. I put commas where they don't. So I did a lot of reading on this. Don't take my word for it. But based on what I studied. There you go. The reality is, in the Greek, the only imperative verb, the big verb, is disciple. It's not even, it's okay that our translations say make disciples, because that sounds better in the English, and it's not. That's not untrue, that's true. But in the Greek, it's actually disciple. That's the main action in this whole thing. That's the primary verb. Grammatically, it's the strongest verb in all of them. The other verbs tell you how you go about doing that verb. So the go, the baptize, and teach are all ways that we disciple. That's the main thing. And it really means that we're apprentices. So a first century Jewish kind of perspective of the idea of discipling, don't think about the idea of a classroom setting that there's just some information that you get passed along. It's immersive whole life training. That is what you and I have been called into. We have been called into immersive whole life training. Disciples, apprentices of Jesus, learning from him, sitting at his feet, and allowing his authority in every area of our lives for him to grow us, to change us, to teach us, that we would flourish in following him. The command is not to make converts. He doesn't say, hey, go make converts. Conversion's a part of discipling, but that's not the main point. It's not, hey, get as many people a golden ticket to heaven as possible, and then they'll just wait out and kind of wait for the end to come. No, make disciples. Resurrection life reality starts now, and we get to grow. This life is training for when we get to rule and reign with him. That's what the scriptures actually tell us at the end of the story, that we will reign with him. I don't understand that. We in subject to him, as forever grateful people, he's going to share that with us. This life is training. You're being formed right now. It's whole life immersive training to be discipled. And by the way, we do not make disciples of ourselves. I do not make disciples of Sean. Betsy doesn't make disciples of Betsy. We are making disciple to Jesus. We are apprenticing to Jesus, and we are introducing others to the great teacher. They are his disciples. See, in the same time, people would say, well, I'm of this teacher, and I'm of that teacher. And that was even creeping into the church a little bit. Paul kind of squashes that. Someone would say, I'm from Apollo, and I'm... He's like, no, we're from Jesus. He's really the only teacher. Jesus then gives us three ways to go about apprenticing. Three things. Go. Let's look at each one of them. It's an in-depth plan, man. Lots of PowerPoint slides. Go. Stop navel-gazing. See, God had intended that Israel would be distinct. He wanted them to be a separate people, but he didn't want them to become a holy huddle that just remained on their own and looking out and say, oh, too bad you don't have this. We have Yahweh. You guys all stink. Right? That was not the point. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah is very clear. It says that they were intended to become a light for the Gentiles. They were to carry the resurrect, this idea of ruling and reigning back out to the people, and they failed. They became very focused on themselves. Their religious system became very focused on themselves. All the rules and the regulations, even the religious leaders, ended up trying to keep people out rather than bringing them in. Human beings, we have a tendency to do that. So Jesus tells these 11 guys who have probably, I'm going to say almost guarantee it, never been outside of Israel. He says to these guys, half of them simple fishermen, go and make disciples of all nations. What? I mean, I've been down to, I've maybe seen the border of Egypt, but what are you talking about? Go to all nations. The word nations is perhaps better understood as ethnicities. Ethnos, groups. Now, you don't just think of like actual countries. We're talking about different people, all kinds of different people, all sorts of different walks of life. And this means kind of two things for us and two things for the people that are in this room today. One is that you might be called to go across the country or across the world in service of the King, to join him, to plant churches, outposts of the resurrection. You might be called to do things that maybe feel very uncomfortable for you. I'm here today because I followed him and moved a bunch of times across the country because Jesus told me to do it. That might be you. But for all of us, it means go across the street. Nothing wrong with going around the world. Nothing wrong with going on a short-term mission trip. I did plenty of those, and that was really formative and helpful to me. But man, across the street seems a lot harder. Go. Go. The last few months, that's actually really been stirring on me. I've been thinking a lot about this, like stepping into helping to pastor and shepherd this church and thinking about the city. And life can get very full, and it can pull you off mission. It can pull you off focus. If I'm honest, man, a lot of times I am. I'm worried about work. I'm worried about the 2 days. I've got this all-day thing that I'm supposed to lead. And Wednesday I'm traveling. There's things, life happens, and it fills your mind. It's been stirring on me. I've realized, like, man, especially for the people that I live around in my little neighborhood, I know them. I've met them, but I kind of sometimes just pull the car in, deal with the kids. We go in the backyard, whatever. And so lately, one of the things that I've been doing is sitting on the front steps. Just sitting on the steps in the front. My street doesn't necessarily do that where we live. It's like, there's some really great streets here in Fullerton where everyone does that. Like, I don't live on one of those streets. People don't really do that. I've started to do that, and I've had some really good conversations. One, just a few weeks back, I got to plug a little Dallas Willard for a guy that was across the street, and he listened to it. He listened to this lecture on Jesus versus Nietzsche. I gave it to him because he's a philosophy guy. And we had this great conversation, and he listened to it. And it was just on Friday night, this past Friday night. I was sitting out on the steps, and there he came down the street and waved. And we picked back up on that conversation. He had listened. He had listened to it. And he was like, wow, that was really good. Like, he's on my list now. I'm going to start listening to that. And so it led into, like, man, you can come to church. Like, I'm teaching. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but you can come to church with me. He's like, oh, okay. Well, what do I need to wear? And I was like, man, I'm heartbroken. I'm like, you guys are all nice. That's what I told him. So if he ever shows up, he says to me, and I said, well, we also have a life group. It's a small group, meets on Thursday nights, and we just kind of look at the scriptures together. He's like, oh, that might be a little bit more my speed. So I'm going after Stephen. This is the life we're called to. This is what it's all about. Those baptisms last week, man, that was awesome. That's what this is about. This is not about packing and playing church. This is about resurrection life. Both for us that are growing in apprenticing to Jesus and to taking this message to people who do not yet know it. The next way that we disciple others is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, this actually means a whole lot more than just getting wet. Baptisms are an absolute command, and it was my, like I just said, it was my favorite part of last week. And if you've not been baptized in water and you are a follower of Jesus, it's not a suggestion, it is a command. You're to be baptized. It is an outward sign of an inward dedication. Puts the world on notice. I belong to a different camp. But what Jesus is talking about here includes this, but it includes so much more than that. He's talking about submerging people in the reality of the kingdom of God. Submerging people in the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have literally been invited into the relationship between the three of them. We are in Christ. Christ is in God. We are in the midst of their relationship and their love for one another. And we are to immerse people in that truth and in that reality. Jesus did this by two different ways. And we get to do the same thing. We proclaim the good news that the kingdom is available. In other words, the love of God and the ability to live with God and in the power of his grace is now open because of Jesus dealing with sin and death. He has conquered those two. We proclaim the love of God. We share our stories. I don't know about you, but my story has everything to do with one day I realized how much God loved me. And it changed everything. We get immersed in the fact that God loves me. He loves you. He did all this for you. We get to proclaim the good news of a better kingdom with a king and a father who has our affection and is affectionate towards us. That proclamation tends to lead to the second thing that Jesus would do, demonstration. He would demonstrate his authority. He would demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. He would heal the sick. He would raise up the lame. He would open blind eyes. He would deal with the demonic. He would heal sicknesses. He would demonstrate his authority and his power. This type of demonstration happens in all sorts of ways. Everything from Neil was talking about Jacqueline when you prayed for your hygienist friend at work, her wrist that was hurt, and non-believer, praying for her, praying that her wrist would be healed, and overnight it was healed. Demonstration. Another way though that it's demonstrated. Week in and week out, we meet in small groups, little life groups, all throughout this community. And in ours, it's nothing special. We just gather together and we talk about the Word. And we look at the Word. And we immerse ourselves in the Word. And when we immerse ourselves in the conversation of how we are understanding the Word of God, we're proclaiming to one another. And that leads into a time of prayer, where often we'll pray for one another. One of the things that we've done is, like, if it's your birthday, you're getting prayed for, like in our group. We've done that for two reasons. One is just to bless our friend, whoever's birthday it is. The second, though, is to train ourselves to listen to God and to move in the power of the Spirit and to invite the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is like the reality of the kingdom of God, into right now. Getting a word of knowledge, seeing a picture, an imagination. It is a demonstration of the Word of God. It's a demonstration of the kingdom of God. It's demonstration. We are people to proclaim and to demonstrate. The final thing that Jesus would do is he would teach. he would expound on what the kingdom is like. The kingdom of God is reality. We keep saying that. It is the real reality. He showed us with his words and his life how people within those boundaries of that reality live. This is a teacher who put his life where his mouth was. He teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, forgive your enemies and bless those who curse you. And then as a nail is going into his hands, he cries out to his Father, Father, forgive him. They don't know. They don't know. He teaches. He demonstrates. He proclaims. What Jesus taught about the kingdom because it's reality is how to live in accordance with that reality. This whole Sermon on the Mount, that's really what that's all about. It's like how we are to function and how we can grow into that type of functioning because he's with us. We can build our lives on the words of Jesus. Pop culture will try to get you to build your life on all sorts of stuff. Like, I don't know if you've ever paid attention to like really silly advertising, but there's some stuff out there, man. Like, I remember one time at a Panda Express, like, it just struck me. It was like this new orange chicken, and it says, nourish your soul. Like, that's crap. Like, what is that? I don't know. What is that? Does anyone believe for a second that by eating that new orange chicken, I'm nourishing my soul? I don't really think so. And if I am, I'm not doing it in a way that's helpful. Right, Neil? Neil's a CrossFit, coach. I didn't get the orange chicken. I didn't. So, yeah. But listen, life, we are being formed all the time. There are messages that are coming at you, trying to form you, trying to convince you, little things that seem passive. They seem harmless. They're not. This, Jesus' words, are something you can build your life on. And when the storms of life hit, you will find that you built on rock. That's what he's giving to us. That's what he's teaching us. Proclaims the good news, proclaims the availability of the kingdom, demonstrates its power, demonstrates its authority, demonstrates its life, and then begins to teach what that reality looks like. And guess what? You can step into it. So, someone that's struggling with their marriage, you can teach them the principle of love. Love is about giving. It's not about getting. That's a kingdom principle. What does that mean? What would that mean for you and for your marriage and your relationship with one another? It starts to give us true and real handles for navigating life, the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about turning Christianity into a self-help program. That's not what it is at all. Jesus is offering real knowledge about what it's like to live with his Father. It's real. And he has commanded us to obey. We get to teach people to step into that reality and to obey. And every little time we do, I don't know about you, if you're honest with yourself and you think about the times where maybe there's something God's been telling you to do over and over again, you're just kind of like, la, 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 I didn't hear you. And then you finally do it. Well, there's times where things that God asks you to do doesn't feel good. So I don't want to make that dichotomy. There's times where it's like, that actually really stunk, but it's obedience, and that's okay. But oftentimes, when you actually listen and you obey, you realize like, wow, that actually felt good. I feel more real. Yeah, because sin is about becoming less real. It's disintegrating. It's destroying. Obedience to the word of life, you become more real. Band, you guys can join me back up here. In conclusion, the last thing that Jesus gives us is himself. So he doesn't just do a bunch of things, show a bunch of things, give us a one-point PowerPoint template. He doesn't just give us a couple things and say, good luck, guys. I'll check back in a couple millennium. He says, no, I'm gonna be with you. In fact, was on the last night that Jesus was alive before he was crucified. He told them he was breaking the news to his friends that he was going away, right? And he says, John 14, 16 through 20, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate, another helper, a paraclete, the one that will come alongside of you to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus is not figuratively with us. He is literally with us. In a different account of the Great Commission, Jesus tells his friends that in not many days from now, you will be clothed with power from on high. The Helper is coming, and power comes with him. Jesus is not on defense. Jesus' church is not on defense. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are not meant to huddle in fear of post-Christian culture that doesn't understand us. We are not waiting things out to get to heaven, church. This morning, I wonder if we can ask God again to fill us and to clothe us with power from on high. The disciples were fearful, and they gathered and they prayed, and the house shook with the power of God. I wonder if you would dare ask God to give you a vision bigger than just getting into heaven when you die. Get into heaven now. Join the life of heaven now. Step into eternity now. Join him now. I love this paraphrase of the Great Commission, and then we'll close. I have been given say over all things in the heavens and in the earth. So get going. Make disciples of all kinds of people, both far and near. Submerge them in the Trinitarian presence of God and show them how to do everything I have commanded. And listen. I'm with you every minute until the job's done. The Resurrection Project is underway.